And our sermon will focus on all of these verses as Paul has much to say for our comfort and our consolation. So we come to read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. I remind you that this is the Lord's word, and what a privilege we have to hear it publicly read. And so let us listen with the utmost diligence and faith. Thus says the Lord, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you that your word stands as truth, and that down throughout history it has stood and been confirmed as truth over and over again in the lives of your people. And as we come to this most pregnant and this most potent section of Scripture tonight, this morning, indeed we confess that great is the darkness that Paul holds out, and yet greater still is the light that comes and radiates from these verses. So may you be with us this morning as we contemplate the message that the Spirit would have to say to the church. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through Romans chapter 8, we have been looking at the innumerable privileges or assurances that come to us who are in Christ Jesus. Paul lays out his thesis sentence, if you will, there in Romans chapter 8, where he assures us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then for the remainder of this chapter, he brings out all of these privileges, all of these points that are meant to assure us that Christ is all that we need, that he is everything, that in him is the perfection of life. And as we have worked our way through the first 17 verses of this chapter, we've noted at least three privileges that Paul draws out. That he first, in verses 2 and following, speaks to the freedom that we have in Christ. That we have a freedom where we are freed from transgressions and the guilt of sin, and where we are freed to keep the law of God and the uprightness of holiness. The second privilege that Paul really focuses on is that in Christ we also have the Spirit who is working life in us, the glorious Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity who is giving life to our mortal bodies. And then over the last several weeks prior to my vacation, we looked at that third glorious privilege, and that was the privilege of adoption. That if we are in Christ, then we are sons of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ of his glorious inheritance. Well, the fourth privilege that Paul draws out here in verses 18 through 30 largely flow from the final point that we noted from verse 17. There, as Paul rounded out his third privilege, that he showed us that in order to be children, that there is this condition that we must face, that we must meet in this life. That is, that all those who are truly sons of God, that we must suffer, and we must suffer with Christ if we hope to attain to the glory of Christ himself. And 2 weeks ago, was before I went on vacation and wrapped up that third privilege, we noted that the pattern of the Bible is that the cross always comes before the crown. And so God, in his wisdom, has called us into a life of suffering. He has laid this condition down for us that if we are children, then we must suffer. Now, as Paul comes into this fourth privilege, begins to plumb the depths of what it is to suffer, to not simply teach us that we must suffer, but even more gloriously to reveal to us the immense comfort that we who are in Christ have to endure and to be sustained in the midst of our grievous trials and afflictions. In verses 18 through 30, as Paul looks at this third or this fourth privilege, he gives us three wonderful comforts that God gives to us to sustain us in our sufferings. And this morning, as we turn our attention to verses 18 through 25, we're only going to look at the first grace that God gives to us, the first grace he gives to us to sustain us in this life of suffering that he has called us to walk in. As we come into verses 18 through 25, the first thing that Paul draws out and the first thing that demands our attention is that we must have a proper understanding of our present experience in this life. Of what is it that shapes, what is it that conditions, what is it that characterizes our present experience in this life and in this world? I think it's safe to assume that most of us are at least familiar with, if not we know very well, that iconic song by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World. He wrote that many decades ago, and it's a song that continues to be remixed today that many artists have picked up on. It's one that often fills us with warmth and joy and gladness. And you remember that throughout the song that Armstrong looks out at the world and he looks out at all the experiences of the world and the relationships that we have, and in the only voice that he alone could sing it in, he reminds us with soothing words that when he looks around that he thinks to himself, what a wonderful world this is that we live in. And there is something that is subtly attractive about that message. There is something that seems to touch into the sentiments of our heart and really warms us. To think that this world, that at the end of the day, that it is truly just a wonderful place to be, that it is a wonderful world that we live in. And yet, as we read through verses 18 through 25, we see that Paul has a far more sober assessment of the world in which we live, and that he has a far more sober assessment of what characterizes the experience, not only of God's people in this world, but indeed of the entire created order. And reading through verses 18 through 25, you see that far from Armstrong's characterization of this world, that as Paul characterizes this present time and this present world and this present age in which we live, that it is characterized in almost nothing but these broad and these sweeping strokes, that all we experience here is cosmic suffering. That all that this world seems to offer us is one of sufferings and of afflictions and of loss. And we see this first in the example that Paul draws out here, that living in this world and that all of creation that we look out at, that there is the example that he likens it to nothing but childbirth. You see that in verse 22 as Paul says here, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You women who have borne children, you have no need for somebody to paint for you the experience of childbirth. Even those of us who have seen our wives or perhaps our daughters or our grandchildren go through this difficulty of childbirth, we know that it is a painful experience. That it is often one that we simply can't experience as men. I know that there are times when I get a little cold and my head's hurting a little bit, and I'll look at my wife and say, this must be what labor feels like. And every time, rightly so, she mocks me and she laughs and she says, you know nothing of what childbirth is like. That yes, in this world, that bearing a child and childbirth is perhaps the greatest pain that a human being can experience and endure. And Paul tells us here that all of creation groans together as though creation itself is in the pains of childbirth. We see this by the example. But Paul doesn't simply give us this childbearing, does he? But he also speaks in the way in which all of creation is enslaved. We see that there in verse 21 again, that Paul notes here that all of creation, that it is longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. That this is what marks out the world in which we live. No, we don't have to think too hard about what it means for this creation to be subjected to bondage and to corruption. You think back all the way to the Garden of Eden. That here as Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, that the world was in harmony, that it was in perfection, that it was in goodness, and yet as Adam and Eve sinned and as God came, that he cursed the serpent and he cursed the woman and he cursed the man. And as he curses the man, you remember that God also cursed the world, that he cursed the ground, that he said that from now on there's going to be thorns and thistles that are going to sprout up, and that this world is going to be one of corruption, that's going to be one that by the sweat of your brow, Adam, you must work it. And indeed, from that time forward, even down to the present day, this is what characterizes this world and this creation, is that it is corrupt, that it is being corrupted, that there is nothing in this world that is lasting. And Jesus even reminds us in the Gospels that we are to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures here on earth, where moth and rust decay and they destroy. And so many of us know what this is by our own personal experience, that everything that we have loses its value, that it loses its luster, that it is given over to rust, that it is given over to perishing, that it is given over to corruptibility. And Paul shows us that this is part of the penalty of our sin, that all of creation is enslaved, and it's enslaved to corruption. And as if that weren't enough to characterize this world that Paul looks at, you also note that he declares that it is a world that is filled with emptiness. And we read that in verse 20 where Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Futility being a word that means emptiness, that means nothingness, that means, even as the preacher of Ecclesiastes so often reminds us, that this world is vanity. Now, as we were camping in Texas, one of the first days of our camping trip, I did something that was really, really stupid. I lifted something that was far too heavy for me to lift, and I threw out several of the muscles in my back. And I was thinking, what a stupid thing to do in a vacation where we're camping. And I thought, what am I going to do at night? I can barely sleep the way that it is, and let alone now to go to bed with these aches and these cranks in my back. And sure enough, as I tried to sleep there on our camping trip, I was kept awake by this intense pain in my back. It was like I tried to do everything to resolve this pain and this agony, and I'd move my body and I'd stretch out, and at one point I remember grabbing this blanket and bunching it up and sticking it behind my neck, and finally I felt relief and I thought, thank you, Lord, now I can go to sleep. And not 5 minutes later, my body had settled in and my back was aching again, and it was filled with pains and I couldn't sleep because it was just too sharp and too intense. That's what futility is. And that's what Paul notes here, and this is what so many of us can relate to in life, that we experience these sufferings, and we experience this corruption, we experience this pain, and we think, where is the relief for this in this life? And we do so many things to try to alleviate ourselves of the pain, and we might bring about some measure of comfort, but it's like in this world, it's only transitory comfort, it's only temporal comfort, and before we know it, we're filled with anguish and suffering once again. And this seems to be the course of the life of so many of us. To know what Paul says here, that all of creation is subjected to futility. And then Paul heaps into this even more so and perhaps most profoundly and sharply, that this whole created order, and that indeed our lives itself, are filled with these intense expressions of agony. And you note first in verse 22 that Paul says that this expression of agony, that this is something that characterizes creation itself. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning." That it has been groaning. Now, you know as well as I do what a groan is and how it is that we understand this, that this is the expression of one who is enduring intense pain. You think of that man who goes to build something with his hammer and nails, and he's pounding those nails in, and he's getting a little careless, and all of a sudden the hammer slips and it bangs him on the thumb. And he doesn't typically sit there and go, well, wow, that really hurt, and now I've got this throbbing pain in my thumb. But you know what he does is he screams, that he shrieks out in agony, that all that he can do is express this groaning. And Paul says that this is what characterizes creation, is that it expresses itself in these deep groans of agony and of distress. That we look out at the world, that we look out at the created order, that we look at the stars in the sky and the grass of the field and the trees of the forests, and indeed it is all groaning. It all feels the pain and the agony of what it is to be a world that has been subjected to the misery of this because of our sin. And Paul goes on, and he doesn't simply say, look, it's creation that groans, but he goes on in verse 23, and he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. And Paul touches on our very heart of hearts. And he looks, as it were, with his x-ray goggles into the heart and the mind, even of those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even those who are united to Christ, even those who have all these glorious privileges. And he says, yes, your life is one of groaning inwardly, of knowing this pain and this suffering and not even being able to bring up words to express and to describe what it is that you are going through. But like creation, we ourselves groan inwardly. Now you see that Paul's assessment of this world is a very far cry from Armstrong's iconic song. And that Paul, as he looks out at the world and the created order, he doesn't see, as it were, a wonderful world, but he sees one that is filled with misery and agony and pain and suffering. And as Christians, we must be reminded that we are not to minimize the reality of the suffering of this world and of the suffering that we experience. How easy it is to fall into that Pollyanna trap, that obnoxious little girl that could never call suffering for what it was, but always felt the need to put an optimistic spin on it and to pretend as though these things didn't hurt her. You know, as a pastor, social media is sometimes one of the greatest banes of my existence, because it's on social media that people begin to reveal often the thoughts in their hearts that just kind of leave you staggering at times. I remember about a decade ago, before I was a pastor, I was scrolling through on Facebook, and a Christian lady that my wife and I had known had added us as a friend, and so we added her back as a friend, and was scrolling through her Facebook wall, and the little description where she says, about me, I read what she had to say, and it was a little devastating and shocking to me. I don't remember exactly the words that she used, but it was something to the like of, you know, my husband, he does all the difficult things in life, and he works in the course of his life, and he bears all the challenges of life so that I can just be freed to be a mommy to my children. And I really find that my only goal in life is to raise my kids catching fireflies, to frolic with them through the fields of green grass, to swim in the cool and the refreshing rivers. This is what I am meant to do as a mother. At some point, we have to stop and stand back and scratch our heads. And I suppose if we're honest, there's nothing that's necessarily or inherently wrong with a statement like that, and yet it's not unlike that statement that the mother of the sons of Zebedee had for her boys, was it? And she came to Jesus in Matthew 20, and she looks at Christ and she says, would you allow one of my children to sit with you on your right hand in your glory, and my other son to sit on your left hand when you come in to your glory? And this resonates with the heart of every parent, that what we want for our children is we want glory, we want comfort, we want happiness in this life, we want them to frolic through fields of green, we want them to swim in the cool, refreshing rivers, we want them to delight in chasing fireflies on the hillside in the springtime and catching them in the little glass jars and shaking them up. We all desire these glorious hopes and dreams for our children. And you know, what does Jesus tell the mother of the sons of Zebedee? She says, you don't know what you're asking for. Is it mine to give who sits on my right hand and who sits on my left hand? That's not for me to give, but that belongs to my Father alone. And he says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are your sons able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized in? You see, what the mother of the sons of Zebedee had failed to grasp, what this lady perhaps on Facebook had failed to grasp, what we can so often fail to grasp, is that we need to understand this about our lives. Our children need to understand this. Our grandchildren need to understand this. God's people need to understand this. Our friends and our family need to understand this. We ourselves need to understand this about this life, that it is hard, that it hurts, and that there are hurdles. And we can't go around selling people this idea that Christianity is living a pie-in-the-sky type of life, that it's rainbows and roses everywhere we go, but that we are in the midst of a life, we are in a world that is immersed in the experience of suffering and of anguish and of pain and of loss and of darkness. And this is how Paul characterizes our present experience in this world, that it is one of suffering. And yet just as much as we need to know of our present experience, we need to know something of our future expectation. And this is why we know that Paul isn't simply a glutton for punishment, that Paul isn't simply trying to discourage everyone with a very pessimistic outlook on life. But that Paul, simultaneously as he holds out the present sufferings of this world, that he also holds out and he describes the future expectation that is held out to the sons of God. And we see in verses 18 through 25 that he paints our future expectation in wondrous and in glorious terms. We see the first one of what our future expectation is. Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or as some of our translations say, "the glory that is to be revealed in us." And Paul shows us here that part of our future expectation as those who are in Christ is that we share in the glory of Christ himself. That the glory with which Christ himself is now seated in, and which he is now glorified in, that he is pleased, that he will be pleased to share this to us, to reveal this in us, to bestow it upon us. And Paul holds out this future expectation for us, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have this expectation that one day when we open our eyes, that we will be like Christ himself, that we will be in the presence of God, that we will dwell in his glorious majesty for all of eternity. And Paul shows us that the future expectation that we have is one of joy, that it is immeasurable bliss, that it is pleasure, that it is complete satisfaction in these few words with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Paul holds this out to us. He says, this is what you ought to expect as those who are in Christ. And he goes on and he shows that not only are we to expect the glory that is to be revealed in us, but Paul also says, as we note there in verse 21, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and to note what creation is going to share in, that it is going to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, what is this freedom? What is the freedom of the glory that we have as children of God? Well, you remember back in verses 2 through 4, as Paul spoke of our first privilege, that he spoke of the freedom that we have in the Spirit. That by the Spirit we are freed in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, and that we are now freed in order to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Well, that is a present freedom that we experience, and yet the freedom that Paul speaks of here in verse 21, that creation even longs for, that this isn't the freedom that we currently experience in this life, but that this is the future freedom, that this is total deliverance. And Paul says that this is what creation longs for, that this is what creation seeks for, is to be set free from its bondage and corruption, to obtain to this freedom. This is the expectation that we have as children of God, that one day we will be set free from all corruption and from all pain and from all toil and from all tears and from all suffering and from all darkness. This is a glorious future prospect that we have. And Paul, in order to continue to bolster our future expectation, teaches us that we will also have the redemption of our bodies. And we read that in verse 23, and not only creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what a glorious reminder this is, that God as our Savior is not content to simply save our souls, but that God is the Savior of our souls and of our bodies. And as Paul contemplated the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember that he stated that only at the resurrection of the body, that only when our corruptible bodies are raised in incorruptibility, that then and only then will death be swallowed up in victory, and only then will the sting of death be neutralized. And Paul holds this forth for us as our future expectation, that in soul as well as body, that we shall be redeemed, that death shall be no more, that we will be raised with new bodies, that we will be raised with new eyes to behold the risen glory of Christ Himself, that we will be given new hands and feet and hearts to do His will, that we will be renewed and created new, and that this body of death that we are subjected to, and this futility that we live in, and this corruption that we endure in this day and age, that one day all of that shall pass, and we shall live forever in the youthfulness and the vigor of the renewed and the restored body that Christ Himself will give to us. Each description that Paul gives us of our future expectation is invested with incalculable glory. And why is it that Paul does this? Why does Paul call us to consider our present experiences and our future expectations, except that he lays it down there in the beginning of verse 18, that he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed." And Paul calls us here in this verse to take, as it were, all of the sufferings and the misery, not only of ourselves, but of this entire created order, of every pain and every anguish and every challenge and every difficulty and everything that is corrupted. And he says, take that and hold that in one hand, and dear believer, take in your other hand the glory that is to be revealed to you. And Paul says that when you do this, that there is no comparison. That it is not that God simply comes to bring equilibrium to the scale. That he doesn't simply say, look, the good things that are in store, they're going to largely or kind of outweigh the bad things that are experienced in the misery of this life. And that you can just be hopeful that in the end of days, you're going to see that the glory just kind of outweighs the misery. But Paul says you take all of the sufferings of this world and of 10 billion people in one hand, and you take the glory that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. And you compare these two, and there is no comparison. There is nothing. That all of the miseries of this present time and of this present age, this is but a drop in the bucket of the eternal, blissful, glorious, delightful things that are in store for those who have loved Christ and have loved His appearing. And so Paul calls us to do this. Paul calls us to see this. Paul calls us to weigh this out, to see this very practical point, that the future prospect that awaits those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters, it is far worth whatever suffering and whatever loss and whatever affliction and whatever sacrifice we must bear today. A couple of years ago, my family and I enjoy camping, and we happened to be up in Montana, God's country, and we decided that we were going to try this hike, and as the loving and kind father I am, I tried to seek out the hardest hike that I thought my children would be able to do. And I picked out this hike that was a 4-mile hike, virtually uphill the entire way, very steep, very rocky. It was considered to be a very challenging hike, and yet me and my pomp, I guess, I thought, well, my family can do this. And so we gathered all of our young children together. We went with my wife's sister and her husband and their children, and we made our hike up this mountain to see this beautiful glacier lake. And it was hard, and it was painful. And there were seasoned hikers there who looked at us traveling with our kids, and they said, we hope you make it even, you know, halfway. And yeah, sure, by a quarter of the way, we're resting, we're panting, we're breathing heavy, and we're sweating, and we're carrying our kids, and it's just a great challenge. And our body was aching, and we continued to go forward, and we continued to say, just one more step, let's just go one more step, let's just go one more step. And it was so painful, and it was so difficult. But as those of you who have experienced something similar, you know that when you get to the top of that mountain, when you come out and you see that glacial lake and you see the glacier surrounded by the mountains, that the view was worth it. That it was worth every step, that it was worth all of the complaining, that it was worth all of the aching muscles and the bones to stand there and to behold creation in its majestic beauty. How much more is the hike up the steeps of light worth it? How much more worth it to endure all the pains and the difficulties of this world as we make our way to the celestial city? Paul shows us that it is worth it. And if you are called to suffer the declining of your health in this day and age, the glory that awaits you is worth it. If you have been called to bury a loved one or a child, to bid farewell to them in this world and to carry that cross, it is worth it. If you have been called to be abandoned by all friends and relations and to enter into a world of immense depression or darkness, that it is worth it. And that what lies in store for us is far greater than any suffering or agony we could ever endure in this world. As the hymn so eloquently puts it, be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all that he takes away. And Paul wants to drive this very practical point home, that the sufferings and the misery of this world, that it is worth it compared to the glory that will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, we have a few more years of pain and difficulty. And how true it is, as it has been said, that for those who are in Christ, that this world is the worst that you will ever experience. For those who are outside of Christ, this world is the best you will ever experience. But for those who are in Christ, this is the worst that it will ever be. A few years of pain and agony and toil for endless ages of beauty and goodness and delight and pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction. The sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our future expectation is that marvelous. But then that brings us to a third point this morning. And that is to simply ask this question. As those who live in a world of immeasurable suffering and hope for immeasurable glory, how are we to live today? How are we to live in this day and age? And you know, regrettably, there are many who have made a profession of faith who fail to live rightly. One thinks perhaps of that old evangelist Charles Templeton. Some of you are old enough to perhaps remember him, that he got his start as an evangelist around the same time as Billy Graham. And they say, at least from a human perspective, that the natural gifts and talents of Templeton and his speaking eloquence and ability that had far outweighed even one like Billy Graham. And yet Charles Templeton today isn't remembered as an evangelist. He's not even remembered as a Christian. And why is that? Because unlike Billy Graham, Charles Templeton came to face this existential reality to his faith. And it wasn't even his own suffering. It wasn't even a cross that the Lord had asked him to bear. But those of you who know his story know that he once fell upon this photograph of a starving child in Africa in the arms of its mother. And this child was dying, and as Templeton would later recount, he said, I looked at that picture, I began to question God, and I began to question the goodness of God, and I began to think, if God is all-powerful, then why do these sufferings, why do these pains and these afflictions fall upon these unnamed people in Africa? And that the very sight of suffering was enough to break the faith of one like Templeton, so he eventually completely abandoned the faith, and as far as I know, he died as an atheist, not professing faith in Jesus Christ. You remember that many will not live rightly as those who are in the misery of this world with this future expectation of glory, that even John Bunyan perceived this. Remember that in Pilgrim's Progress, that as Christian is making his way to the celestial city, that even right up to the very point of the river of death, that there were pilgrims who were turning their back. That there were those who had gone through all the trials and all the tribulations and all the difficulties of this world, and they had one journey left to cross over the cold rivers of death. And Bunyan recounts for us that even there were people who were forsaking the faith, that there were pilgrims who were abandoning their confession, that there were those who are turning back to return to the city of wrath and of destruction. And while we can't be overly rigid with the mathematics of it all, do you know how many people will abandon the confession of their faith because of suffering? Jesus teaches us something of this, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower. Remember that the sower went out to sow seed and that the seed fell on four soils. And Jesus teaches us that of those four soils, only 25% of those who heard and received the word, only 25% bore fruits of righteousness. As 75% of those who heard the word of God fell away, and Jesus tells us that of that 75%, that 25% of them fell. Why? They received the word with joy, but when the trials and the tribulations of this world began to spring up, it choked the life out of them. Not too rigid with the mathematics, but we ought not to undercalculate it either, that Christ gives us this expectation that 25% of people who receive the word with joy will ultimately forsake it because of suffering, and perhaps more. And if you're anything like me, you've been on the brink before. You've been on the brink of abandoning the faith because you look at your life and you think, is this really what I signed up for? And you feel like the suffering and the agonies, you feel like the pain and the misery that you are called to endure in this life, that your cup is as full as it can be. And that you hope for and you expect some amount of refreshing here in this day and age, and then God, according to his own wisdom and for his own reasons, seems to just pour another serving of suffering and anguish into your cup, and you think, how can I bear this anymore? How can I continue serving? How can I continue forward? How can I not turn back in the presence of such dark providences? And you just want to let go. And you want to say, I've had enough of it. I can't bear this cross anymore. I can't bear this darkness anymore. Perhaps you have found yourself there. Perhaps even this morning, that relays something of the way that you feel of this Christian life. And if only you had known what you were signing up for, you would never have put your name on that dotted line. Well, what would Paul tell us? How would Jesus counsel us? What would he say? Well, Paul's message is the same as Jesus' brothers and sisters. It is only those who endure to the end who will be saved. And so Paul would call us through this passage to a life of enduring the sufferings of this present time. And as Paul characterizes and gives a description to what endurance is, you see that he again gives a threefold response. That we must endure, and we must endure with hope. You see that throughout these verses that hope is shot through them all. We read it in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him that is God, who subjected it in hope." And we read down in verse 24 that Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" And again in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Our endurance in this life must be one of hope. Hope is the grace of anticipation. Hope is the grace of not yet having attained what is held out to us. Hope is living with unfulfilled and unrealized desires. And so we must endure in hope. We must endure as those who recognize that our ultimate peace and our ultimate comfort and our ultimate contentment is not to be found anywhere in this world, that this world can give us none of that. But we hope for the day when it will be given in the new heavens and the new earth. What a reminder this is, brothers and sisters, not to judge our future expectation by what we see and experience in the here and the now. So Paul would call us to endure with hope. But you see as well that he would call us to endure in eagerness. To endure in eagerness. We read it in verse 19 that Paul tells us that even creation, that creation waits with eager longing. And again, Paul notes this down in verse 23, and he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." And we see it again down in verse 25, though the ESV doesn't use eagerly. It's the same word in the Greek. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it." Same word that was translated as eagerly wait for in the previous two cases. We wait for it with patience. It is one of eagerness. Our endurance is one of eagerness. The Greek here conveys the term, even as the English does, of standing on one's tiptoes in eager anticipation of what is coming and the glory that is to be revealed. Hey, you think of that wife who had sent her husband off to war. And he's been gone for months and for perhaps years, and now he's returning stateside, and she goes down to the airport, and she puts on her best dress, and the airplane docks there, and people begin to come out, and what is she doing? She's standing there, and she's bouncing on her toes, and she's eager, and she's anticipating, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming home." And Paul says, this is what ought to characterize our life in the here and the now, that we ought to be standing on our tippy toes, waiting for the glory that is to be revealed. We are not to find contentment in this world, that we are not to find satisfaction here, that we are to set our gaze on what is coming, and that this ought to be eager, that this ought to be our great desire, that this ought to be our great longing. The English bishop J.C. once wrote that those who fear death must love the resurrection. And we can boil that phrase and we can turn it a little bit and say that those who suffer in this life must love the thought of heaven. And this is what Paul calls us to have a life where our afflictions cause us to be eager for the glory that is laid in store for the sons of God. He would have our endurance be one of hope, of eagerness, and thirdly, we also note that it must be one of patience. And Paul says that at the end of verse 25, we wait for it with patience. And patience here is a word that conveys a steadfastness, a resolve, an unswerving commitment and allegiance to the glory that is coming. You think of that hymn that we often sing, "That soul, though that all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. And this is what God himself calls us to, is the same commitment and steadfastness to the faith. One of the early church martyrs, some of you are familiar with, was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And in his old age, as he was praising and he was worshiping Christ, he was arrested for his allegiance to Christ and because he refused to bend the knee to Rome. And he stood before the magistrates and they condemned him to death. And these judges looked at Polycarp and they said, if you would simply deny Christ, you will live. You're 86 years old. Are you really wanting your body to be thrown to the flames? And Polycarp famously responded to those who would kill him. And he said, 86 years have I served Christ. And he has never done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for considering me worthy of this day and of this hour that I should be counted among thy martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we are to live. Though our bodies may not be cast to the flames, it is through patience and it is through steadfast. And it is through being resolved that we must learn to kiss the wave that casts us back upon the rock of ages. And brothers and sisters, it is only with patience that we will come into the unfading and the undying glory of heaven. You may die today and be relieved from your sufferings and anguishes. And you may not die for 70 or 80 more years. But either way, it is only through steadfastness. And it is only through enduring to the end that we will receive the inheritance of light. Endure by his grace and for his love and unto all of eternity. Amen.